Okay. Well, hello, everybody. Ugh, start again.
Pressure is on.
The pressure's on. I'm recording. Well, hello, everybody. Welcome to Thursday's Theology. We are still trying to come up with a name, and we're going to try as much as possible to find a good one. But we're doing some deeper theology. We're thinking go deeper, deep dive, something like that. But more importantly, I want to introduce a fellow journeyman, Dr. Stephen Backhouse. Stephen, say hello.
Hello, everyone. It's really good to be with the church and with you, John. I love it.
Stephen and I go way back.
We're undergraduate.
Yeah, Stephen was an undergraduate. I was training to be a vicar.
Yeah.
At Wycliffe in Oxford. Yeah.
And I was doing my doctorate, actually.
Oh, yeah. Were you?
Yeah.
And I was, and we connected then, and then we just picked things up again after all these years. So it's great, Stephen, that you're with us. Stephen,
I've always sort of bounced around. You've always been on the my radar, John. I keep emailing you. Every 6 months, I send you an email, and finally, finally, it's resulted in this meeting. Yeah.
Well, and as my congregation, those people tuning in will understand, emailing me, as you've experienced, is not always fruitful. But Stephen, why don't you tell us a little bit about a bit of your story? Firstly, how did you come to know Jesus?
So I grew up born again. So I'm one of those people that grew up in an evangelical. I grew up amongst people in Canada. I grew up in Western Canada. And the people I grew up around were self-confessed fundamentalist Christians. Like, this wasn't an insult. They really said, we are fundamentalists. And I grew up around fundamentalist evangelicals. My parents weren't that, but the town I lived in was largely that. And there was a large Bible school in this little town. And my dad was a teacher at this Bible school. And so pretty much everybody I knew was a Christian and called themselves a Christian. And I went to a Christian school and I was taught 6-day creationism, and I was taught the rapture, and I was taught that the liberals were going to try and destroy our culture. And I was taught all these things in school. I was really brought up to think of my Christianity as preserving some sort of conservative culture. And then when I was 19, my dad is English. And so I'd always wanted to kind of see England, but not as a tourist. I'd always wanted to experience it a little bit better. So when I was 19, I had a British passport because of my dad, and I just moved to England. Huh. And I lived in Dorset. I actually lived in Bournemouth for a year. And it wasn't like trendy tourism part of Bournemouth. It was economically, it was an area of Bournemouth that was pretty grim. I'll put it that way. Lots of boarded up windows and shut down chip shops and pubs that were hardly staying open. And I was just going to a lovely little evangelical Anglican church in a little part of Bournemouth. And it was like a culture shock for me, right? And one of the culture shocks was all these Christians were meeting in a church and they didn't check all the boxes that I'd been told you had to check when you were a Christian. They didn't all believe in 6-day creation, and they didn't all believe that abortion was bad, or they didn't all believe that gay people were bad, or they didn't all believe that, you know, you're going to get raptured up to heaven when you die. It's like, oh, wow, we have a mix of people in one room that they don't all believe the same things. They don't all vote the same way. It was not a monolith culture. And I was like, this is odd. I don't even really know quite what to do with this. And so I had a little sort of jolt where I had to think, my culture I was born into, my Canadian conservative Christian culture, isn't what it means to be a Christian. There's more than one way to be a Christian. And so I had this kind of interesting time to be around groups of people. It's interesting. I find that it was being in a Church of England, ironically, which made me convince me that your nationality and your Christianity might not be the same thing. And it's weird that it was the Church of England that told me that being a Christian didn't mean just checking all these boxes of being a certain type of culture warrior.
So where did that lead you?
Well, it led me eventually. I was working in a bookshop at the time, and it led me to, I discovered a guy named Soren Kierkegaard, who's a Danish philosopher. And I was actually working at Waterstones bookshop. By this time I was in Guildford, but I was working at Waterstones bookshop. And I was just using my employee discount to read the world's classics. And I discovered Kierkegaard.
Yeah.
And he's this guy, he died in 1855. He's lived in Denmark his whole life. And yet he was describing the kind of evangelical nationalism that I was experiencing, or that I had come out of, he was describing that. And I thought, wow, this is interesting. And he was drawing a real difference between what he called Christendom, which was that inherited cultural Christianity, and being a follower of Jesus, or being an authentic Christian, he called them. And I started to realize, okay, he's starting to give me language to describe what I'm experiencing, that being a follower of Jesus doesn't make you immediately a member of a certain kind of culture. It might mean that you're moving in opposition to the common culture that you're a part of, rather than with it.
Yeah.
And so that was interesting. And so then when I decided to go to university, I went in England, I was at university, and I studied philosophy and theology just so I could study more Kierkegaard. And I was 22 by that stage. So I started university sort of later on in life. Yeah. And then I did my master's on Kierkegaard. And then when I met you, I was doing my PhD on Kierkegaard.
Wow.
Yeah. As a way to stay kind of connected to that. And then I was always interested in, I did my doctorate on Kierkegaard and how we can use him to look at Christian nationalism. So people who confuse their Christianity with their nation. So that's sort of where I became what's called a political theologian because of Kierkegaard. I started to look at how states and nations and power structures relate to Christianity.
Wow.
And that led me to the Gospels, because I was interested in how do the earliest Christians, how did they relate to their states and nations and power structures? And you end up having to go to the earliest Christian documents that we have for that. And so that's where my joke is that I was a theologian for 20 years and then I discovered the Gospels.
That's great. And so that's where we want to start, this idea that we come back to the Gospels, the good news of Jesus. And over the course of the next few Sundays this term, we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel. But Thursday is this opportunity to journey with Stephen and with one another to go deeper into the passage that we looked at earlier in the week. And our heart behind this time together is not that we fill our heads with more stuff, but actually the Gospels cause us and challenge us to live our lives differently, not to live our lives and to shape our lives by attending the right events and going to church. But if anything, lockdown and the closure of church has done is it's caused me certainly, and sure maybe many others, to look at how we live day to day in a way that is actually focused on the kingdom of God, because that's what Jesus preached. And in fact, that's what we're going to be looking at in our first chapter, the kingdom of God. And Stephen and I are going to work with two different translations over the course of these.
Which one are you using?
I'm using the Kingdom New Testament, which is a translation from N.T. Wright, who seems to write books quicker than any of us can read them. And you'll be using...
I'm going to use David Bentley Hart, who's the kind of rival translation. I think it'd be fun to put those two together. Oh, look, you got one. Good.
So we're going to be using these translations, which aren't commonly used, but are some of the most recent translations out.
Yeah.
I know Stephen's been greatly influenced by David Bentley Hart. I've been greatly influenced by N.T. Wright. And hopefully together that will add to our normal experience of reading scripture. So we're going to start today from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1.
Great. Hit me.
All right, here we go. This is where the good news starts. The good news of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son. Isaiah the prophet put it like this. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of me, and he will clear the way for you. A shout goes up in the desert. Make way for the Lord. Clear a straight path for him. John the Baptizer appeared in the desert, and he was announcing a baptism of repentance to forgive sins. The whole of Judea and everyone who lived in Jerusalem went out to him. They confessed their sins and were baptized by him in the River Jordan. John wore camel hair clothes with a leather belt around his waist. He used to eat locusts and wild honey. Someone a lot stronger than me is coming close behind, John used to tell them. I don't deserve to squat down and undo his sandals. I've plunged you in the water. He's going to plunge you in the Holy Spirit. This is how it happened. Around that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the River Jordan. That very moment, as he was getting out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit coming down like a dove onto him. Then there came a voice out of the heavens. You are my son. You are the one I love. You make me very glad. All at once, the Spirit pushed him out into the desert. He was in the desert 40 days, and the Satan tested him there. He was with the wild beasts, and angels waited on him. After John's arrest, Jesus came into Galilee, announcing God's good news. The time is fulfilled, he said. God's kingdom is arriving. Turn back and believe the good news. As he went along beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen and were casting nets into the sea. Follow me, said Jesus to them. I'll have you fishing for people. Straight away, they left their nets and followed him. He went on a bit and saw James, Zebedee's son, and John, his brother. They were in the boat mending their nets, and he called them there then and there. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went off after him. So, Stephen.
Good. So we only have 40 minutes to talk about this?
Yeah.
Talk about this for a week. What did you think? What words pop out to you when you read those 20 verses?
Well, the Spirit is strong, it seems. Okay. Mark's gospel. You know, the spirit is mentioned by John. It's interesting that John makes this distinction between baptism of water and baptism of Spirit. In our church world, we of course combine the two. You know, when someone is baptized, they're together.
Yeah.
But John has a distinction. You know, you're going to be baptized in water, but I'm going to plunge you in this translation in the Holy Spirit. And then you've got the Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus, and the voice from heaven. And then the Spirit pushes him into the desert. Then, of course, you then get after the. You don't get much description of the desert because, obviously Mark is a much more abbreviated gospel. He's kind of punchy. Mm-hmm. Jesus then proclaims the kingdom of God. That's his first message.
Yeah.
And says, turn back. It's this call to turn back and believe the good news. So there's this kind of the spirit leading and the call from Jesus to follow him. There's this kind of leading and following. As I kind of look at it.
Yeah, sorry. I have, my alarm just went off. When we're recording this right now, I've set an alarm that I pray the Lord's Prayer with my wife every day at noon. And right now it is noon as we record. So my prayer alarm just went off. So I'm going to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Yeah, kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, the kingdom, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. And I too have the same alarm. So I did join in with that. Amen. As we record it now. So my alarm went off simultaneously.
That is hilarious. Anyway, so that's fun.
So yeah, so this is Mark chapter 1. Stephen, give us some thoughts that we can chew on before we go into some time together.
Well, the words that pop out to me, the first one I notice is the gospel, is the word the good tidings or the good news. How does Tom Wright translate in the beginning the good, what does he say, good news?
First verse.
Yeah.
He says, this is where the good news starts. And then he says the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, God's son.
Okay. So David Bentley Hart, we'll talk later about translations, but he translates it good tidings. But the word is euangelion, which is the Greek word where we get the word evangelical from, right? So euangelion just means, sometimes it means good news or good tidings. But when I'm wearing my political theological hat, I noticed that word is actually a Roman military word, really. Okay. That kind of has to do with like the advent of your rightful king has come, or, you know, the idea, it's not just any old good news, right? It's not like, congratulations, you've got that job. It's congratulations, the right side is winning, or
the rightful heir to the kingdom has been born, or the king is coming back. Like, that's...
Is there a kind of... I almost see it in a kind of... obviously, this is 2,000 years ago, but almost a medieval, someone coming back from war.
Yeah.
You know, the messenger, you know, delivering the news that the battle's been won on the field. You know, this kind of... The trumpet, herald, a herald is what the kind of...
Yeah, it's the herald saying, like, the siege is broken. Your king is won. He's back, you know. So you could read it like, in the beginning, the good news that your rightful king has broken the siege. And his name is Jesus, the anointed one, which means God's king, by the way. So Jesus, the Messiah, another way of writing that is God's king. So like, right from the start, we're talking about kings and kingdoms. And it's a, you know, there's a political vibration right from the start, you know. Yeah, so and the other word that I noticed is wilderness.
Okay.
That Mark starts his story in the wilderness or the desert, but that's also the place of power. Like, it's a place of non-power. So all the centers of power are in the cities and in Jerusalem, and you would go to start in the wilderness, like John the Baptist's baptism, right? So people would, it was a baptism of like, dying to power. So, you know, you think about all the different groups that were living in Jerusalem, in Israel at the time. So you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Herodians and all these different factions, and they're all vying for control, and they're all trying to deal with Roman occupation, and they're all concerned about how do we preserve what's true and right about being Jewish under Roman occupation and all this. And John the Baptist's baptism was essentially a statement of like, enough of all that. We're going to die to all of that noisy factionalism, and we're going to leave behind that kind of stuff, and we're going to be born into a new way of living.
So let's unpack that a little bit.
So the baptism wasn't one of, I mean, I think a lot of Christians, we assume that we invented baptism, but Christians didn't invent baptism.
Well, that's what I was going to ask, because I think, I don't know whether we understand what John was doing. Because I think we get that we do baptism in a kind of post-Christ resurrection sense. You know,
that's
an early church teaching them to obey, you know, and there's this kind of, this is what you do, you know, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28.
Yeah.
Like, we get that, and we get, and those of us that kind of understand some of the theological symbolism behind baptism get the idea of being, you know, in an immersive sense, being lowered and then being raised to new life, and the water being cleansing and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
But I don't know whether we understand necessarily what John is doing here, because this is pre-Christ in terms of his ministry.
Yeah.
So my question is, was baptism a practice across the board? Like, is this something that was common practice for strange people to go to the desert and do that, or is this a very uniquely John thing to do?
I don't know. That's my first answer. I don't know if John invented baptism, but I know that to be baptized felt like joining a new group. So the point of the baptism was that you're kind of saying, I'm going to die to, you know, how like going under the water is like dying, and then being lifted up is like being born again, right? So the idea is that I'm going to die to all the families or inherited traditions that I was born into, like the factions or the tribes that I was a part of that was laying claim to my allegiance. I'm going to die to those things, and then I'm going to be born into a new family.
Yeah.
And so when you take John's baptism, you're basically saying, I'm going to be affiliated with John now and his way of doing things, which was out in the wilderness, away from centers of power, away from, like, it was kind of a liturgy or a practice of rejection of the old ways and an attempt to live in a new way out in the desert, right?
In the way that rites of passage throughout humanity have always been important to transition from one stage of life to another. This is almost
a rite of passage. What I think we moderns miss, because we're so individualistic, that we think of baptism, if we think of it at all, as some sort of personal statement of declaration maybe or something, whereas actually it's more of a statement of joining something, right? So you're joining a movement, you're being born into another, you're saying no to the other movements that you were a part of, and you're saying yes to this one. So that's part of the idea of a Baptist rite of passage. And that's Jesus, you know, Mark has Jesus taking John's baptism. That's the first thing he does.
So what's the significance?
Yeah. No to Pharisees, no to Herod, no to Sadducees, yes to being with people who aren't in centers of power, who are out in the wilderness.
So what's the significance? Why did Jesus feel the need to do that? Why is he receiving John's baptism? For example, why isn't John receiving a baptism from Jesus? And I know that, you know, even John recognizes the kind of craziness of that moment. He's like, why am I baptizing this? He's the one,
yeah,
you know, the Lamb of God. He's the one that I don't deserve to untie his sandals. You know, what's going on there between
the two? I mean, partly it's because, you know, we all know, you and I know a few celebrity Christians, you know, we know some people who have large Twitter followers and that kind of thing. And, you know, when they walk into a room, everybody's like, ooh, yeah. Tim Hughes is here. Ooh, look, there's Tim Hughes or whatever. John the Baptist was the Christian celebrity of his day, right? He's the religious celebrity. And there's more mentions outside of the New Testament. So contemporary histories of that era, they'll mention John the Baptist more than they mention Jesus. And sometimes they don't mention Jesus at all. So if you were to ask a first century Jewish or Roman person, hey, can you name a crazy Galilean prophet preacher who has a large following of people? They wouldn't say Jesus. They'd say, yeah, there's that John the Baptizer, right?
The guy who lives out in the desert and is a bit
He was the famous one. He was the one that Herod was worried about. He was the one that was... people were flocking to go and see him. They didn't like the options that were on offer, you know, that was Israel was offering to them, and they were rejecting that and moving into the desert, and he was a destabilizing element. And so what you get in the New Testament is that John the Baptist is the big deal that you have to explain. You have to fit him into the story of Jesus somehow, because Jesus' people weren't following John the Baptist, right? But John the Baptist was the really popular one. And so a lot of the New Testament, it spends a lot of energy, theological and moral energy gets spent on putting John the Baptist inside the Jesus story. And so then you get these stories, I must become less so that you'll become more, or I'm not worthy to untie your sandals, or John gives his disciples to Jesus, like he sends them to Jesus. Part of the story of the handover. John's story, which began in the wilderness, then moves to Jesus, and he takes over the story that John began. That's the early Christians are putting a lot of effort into linking up John with Jesus. Yeah,
I'm almost reminded of Monty Python's Life of Brian, where I'm not the Messiah, you know.
Yeah, exactly.
Was there a sense in which John was, because of his following, almost had a messianic status amongst those that followed him?
Yeah, and I think there is even some passages in the New Testament where John explicitly says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not him, you know. That would be people are always kind of latching that label onto different leaders, for sure.
And one of the things we're going to talk about at the end of our series is the messianic statement that Peter makes. And of course, I've always wondered why when Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? And we'll get to that in more detail, but I've always wondered why they say, well, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're John the Baptist.
Yeah.
I've always wondered why his name is thrown in there. Why not David or any of the other, you know, Old Testament biblical heroes? But that makes sense in the light of this kind of following that he had.
Yeah, because John was famous. And also in an age where your image isn't broadcast everywhere, people don't know necessarily what you look like. You know, they just know you by reputation or by rumor.
Okay.
So people don't know what John the Baptist looks like. All they know is somewhere out in the Galilean wilderness, there is somebody who is baptizing people. And that sounds like Jesus as well, right? Yeah. And so people are wondering, oh, is this John the Baptist? We've heard of this guy. So, okay. And then John the Baptist is being connected to the ancient prophecies about prophets. He's in the role of a prophet. He's now acting like a prophet, which, remember, people living in this era haven't had the Hebrew scriptures. The last Hebrew book was written, you know, 400 years before or something. So it's like the age of the prophets has passed. And now John the Baptist is marching around, and he looks an awful lot like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those prophets in your ancient scriptures. And then Jesus starts acting like that as well. So people are thinking, oh, the age of the prophets is upon us again. You know, where does it fit? Who should we follow? What yoke should we take on? Whose burden should we carry? Whose movement should we be baptized into?
And so this baptism was, like you said, a rejection of the power, a rejection of the groupings that one associated with. And it was a calling to a different kind of life.
Yeah. And a lot of it had to do with the Roman occupation, I think, the Gentiles looming quite large. So you got to just imagine or remember that, you know, if you're Jewish, you thought you were a chosen person, which was another way of saying you were the true human. That's a way that that can often get translated, which means that you are a true human who is now being run by the less than human Gentiles and Romans, right? Okay. So there's a real strong sense of like our land is being tainted. We're living unclean. Like, so the idea of being clean or being pure is really high value, because you're just living in land that makes you unclean just because you live in that land. Like, you're constantly having to battle impurity. You're constantly having to preserve your chosen person ethnic heritage against all the Gentiles and Romans and Samaritans and all these people swilling around. So a lot of the Pharisees and Sadducees and all those groups were essentially different ways of dealing with Roman occupation or preserving purity. And John the Baptist baptism in some ways was a way of saying, a pox on all your houses. All your attempts are corrupt. You're not dealing with it very well. This isn't where the truth is. You know, we're gonna press reset and start again. A bit like lockdown, a bit like coronavirus. We're gonna press reset and start again.
Well, and that's, you know, as we think about that in, you know, September 2020.
Yeah.
And we are re-emerging. People are returning to the workplace in some form. Schools are reopening and so on. There is a sense in which we have hit reset.
Yeah.
But also, I wonder what this passage speaks to us about this reset moment in 2020, you know, in terms of what does it look like for us to hit reset?
Well, I think you've got now the other interesting word, which you pointed out, which was the Holy Spirit. Because Mark starts with so Jesus isn't being presented in these gospels as just a Messiah or just a king. So he is being told, we're told he's the king and he's a person of power and this is how he uses his power. Like, we're told that within the first few verses, frankly, of Mark. But we're also told in the beginning, which that's how it starts, in the beginning, which is a callback to Genesis. Mm-hmm. And all the gospels in their different ways link Jesus back to Genesis or to the creation. So some of the gospels have a genealogy which links Jesus back to Adam. John's gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and nothing has been made except through God, and that Word was Jesus, right? They all link Jesus back to something to do with the beginning of everything. And Mark does it here, just in three little words, in the beginning. And in the beginning, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the chaos, and he brings order out of chaos, right? That's the creation story, is that order is brought out of chaos by the Holy Spirit. And so now we have John is saying, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit is here as a present, as the force of creation. He's the creating force. So when Jesus is being linked to the Holy Spirit, like within five verses of Mark or whatever, it's saying, like, not only is this guy the king and some sort of political ruler, he's also the agent of creation. He's also recreating the world. And I wonder whether that has something to do with us, if we're living in chaotic times, to think Holy Spirit activity is not just whiz bang signs and wonders magic. It's also an act of recreation. He's the force of creation. So when you align with the Holy Spirit, when you align with Jesus' will, you're aligning not just with the way the world could be, but with the way the world originally was as well.
Yeah. And right? there's this, I had not seen it before, but there's a Trinitarian presence as well, both in the gospel and then when it echoes to the Trinitarian presence of God at the beginning. Yeah. You know, actually, I'd not seen that pattern throughout the gospels, where that kind of in the beginning echo all the way through. In other words, Jesus has been here since the beginning.
Yeah. This
is, he may have just emerged at the point when everyone's, you know, counting down, as Eddie Izzard talks about, you know, 2 BC, 1 BC, we're going to run out of years. We need something. What do we do now? And then there's a AD, BC changeover just in time. Jesus emerges just in the time. But actually, he's not been there. He wasn't just there in, but actually he's been there since the beginning.
Yeah.
But then I hadn't seen the kind of Trinitarian Father, Son, and Holy Spirit moment of his baptism.
Yeah.
That echoes. And again, there's water there. It's interesting as well. You know, it's the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters.
Yeah, very much.
In creation.
Very much.
Water is a symbol of chaos often, and you know, uncertainty, and and then you've got that in, you've got that here.
Yep.
Jesus is present, the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends, and then you've got the voice over creation saying, you know, let there be light.
Yep.
God speaks, Jesus is the Word, and the Holy Spirit does the shaping. It's very echoes,
you know. And God in Genesis said he's delighted in creation, he says it's good, and now the voice of God says over Jesus, in you I'm delighted, you know, you are good. So these are intentional echoes. Like Mark is actually trying to place Jesus inside that wider story, and they're trying to make you feel what it feels like to hear the Genesis story. In some ways they're trying to make you feel that when you hear the Jesus story.
So where does that lead us then? How does it then continue in this passage? What were the words for you, Stephen, jumped out?
Well, then the kingdom or repent is an interesting one. So you got verse 14, Jesus proclaims the good tidings of God. So Jesus now starts to proclaim the rightful reign of God, okay? And the proper time has been fulfilled. So he says the time is now, he says, in verse 15. What does Tom Wright say in verse 15 for you?
The time is fulfilled.
Yeah. So this is what theologically... you might call a realized eschatology, or the now and not yet kind of element of theology. So, you know, we're really good at thinking, okay, the whole world isn't in the shape of the way that we want things to be. The world hasn't yet fully conformed to the likeness of God. So we have a strong sense that there's still something yet to happen in the future, but we need to pay attention that there's a lot of stuff in the New Testament, especially in Mark, which says, the kingdom is now as well. So, and what the kingdom means in, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, Mark says the kingdom of God, Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, but it's the same thing. Essentially means that.
Just pause there a minute.
Yeah.
Why is there that the same distinction?
Well, Mark doesn't want to use the name of God. I mean, Matthew doesn't want to use the name of God. Okay. He says the kingdom of heaven, and it's a way, probably because Matthew's original audience was a different, probably more Jewish than Gentile. And he's trying to preserve the name of God without saying it. So he says heaven, but it actually means the same thing, because heaven is not the place you go to when you die, right? For the first century Jewish Christian imagination, heaven, it means more like the name that you give to a place when God's reign is unopposed. Right? So heaven is how we describe what it is when people say yes to God. When God is the ruler and nobody disobeys him. That's heaven. Okay?
That's a much more exciting image than the one we really live with.
Right. So then Jesus comes along and he says, the age when you can say yes to God is now. Essentially, if you listen to my voice, I'm what God sounds like. I'm speaking with God's voice. God said, listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him. And then Jesus comes along and says, the age of saying yes to God is now. Essentially, he's saying, if you're with me, you're with the kingdom of God. You're living in the kingdom where God is at reign, right? So this is the kind of aspect that's happening here. Jesus is not pronouncing some sort of obscure theological teaching. He's announcing a way of life that you can follow right now around him. And that's why he says repent. Because repent doesn't mean stop sinning so that in case you die, you don't go to hell. He's not saying turn or burn. Jesus does not pronounce turn or burn. What he says is change your ways, change your heart and mind is what my translation says. But it's the word is metanoia. It means transform or change yourself. And again, it has like a really kind of real world active to it. It's not like confess your secret sins. It's change your habits, change your form of life. Change your heart and your mind. Change your affections, what you love, and change your mind, what you think is the right thing to do. Because broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. Like, change your ways. You're living according to ways of life that are leading to destruction. Turn, repent, turn, and follow me. You know, because I'm living in a kingdom that leads to life.
Yeah.
And then, so the other idea is belief, right? So, where is that? So he says, so this is what happens often when the other word I want to point out is when Jesus says, follow me. So look at verse 17.
Yeah.
Come along after me or follow me. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus says, believe in me, right? And this is where the other thing I want to point out, that the belief that Jesus talks about, it's synonymous with follow me. So it doesn't mean believe that I'm a member of the Trinity or explain to a skeptical audience how the resurrection could happen or justify the virgin birth in 10 words or less. Like, belief doesn't mean talk about complicated, mysterious things really well, or even admit that they happened. He's not asking you to believe 10 impossible things before breakfast, right? When Jesus says, believe in me, he means the same sort of belief that you would have if a politician or a king said, follow me, we're going to start a new movement. You know, follow me. Like if you, John, said, you know, everyone who follows me is going to get ice cream, and then you march out of the room, and then if half the room comes with you, the rest of us would look at each other and go, well, I guess they believed John, right? And if you ask somebody who was, so you're marching down the high street, and you ask some of the people who are following behind you, and they might say, how is John going to give everyone ice cream? Do you have access to his bank account? Do you know where the ice cream shop is? And that person might turn to you and go, I have no idea how John is going to give us ice cream, but I like that guy and I want to be where he is.
Yeah.
I have faith in him.
So the following is in a person.
Yeah.
Not in a set of ideas or statements or...
Yeah. So it's the opposite in the New Testament. The opposite of faith is not doubt. It's offense. It's being offended. So, and we're going to see this. We'll definitely see this. It happens a lot, actually, in the New Testament. There's people who they witness a miracle. They totally get it. Like, they don't doubt that the miracle happened, but they are offended by the guy doing the miracle. And they're said in the Gospels they don't believe in Jesus.
Yeah. So like when I'm guessing one thing that comes to mind is when, the man is lowered through the roof.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, you know, what's a greater thing, to forgive his sins or to heal him? The offense, you know, it's not that they didn't believe that he literally rose up before the right. It wasn't like, oh, that's some kind of David Copperfield magic trick.
No.
It was. So what you're saying is actually it was an offensive thing he did, not a doubtful thing he did.
Yeah. Yeah. So the offense is not, oh, you're tricking. So when Jesus heals people, and we're going to see this in Mark, when Jesus heals people, the problem that his enemies have is not, you're tricking us, Jesus. It's just all fake, right? That's not their issue. Nobody doubts that healing is happening. The problem is you, Jesus, are the wrong guy to be doing this work. It is offensive that you are doing this, right? And that's the problem, because people don't want to follow Jesus. They don't want to follow his way. They don't want to hold their power the way he holds it. They don't want to love their enemies the way he loves their enemies. They want a nationalist, powerful, wonder-working freedom fighter, because that's what they think the Messiah should be. And he has to constantly re-educate them, which is why we're going to see this in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is always telling people, stop calling me the Messiah, or shut up. They'll say, you're the Messiah. And he'll say, shut up. I don't want you to speak, right? And in the Gospel of Mark, we call that the messianic secret. That in Mark, Jesus is actually, he keeps his messiahship on the down low. Until we get to the bit that you're going to end with, right? Until we get to Peter's confession. And it's part of the idea is that Jesus is always having to re-educate people. It's like he's saying, I am the Messiah, but you don't know yet what that word means. Yeah. So you can't use it yet. You're using it wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because it's almost, and we have this all the time, right? It, in all kinds of ways that people use a term that may have been understood to be one thing or another.
Yeah.
And there's too many associations that are closely related here. And people get tripped up. People say, I don't want to be put in a box. What they're saying is they don't want to be put in the wrong box.
Yeah, exactly. I don't want to be put in your box.
You define that. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, until you know what this term means eternally, not, from a Hebraic, the actual Hebraic promise, not the one that you think it is.
Yeah, yeah.
Then don't use it, because what you're overlaying meaning on this term.
And it has to do with what kind of leader he is. I mean, this is what's going to come up very plainly about when Peter says, oh no, you're not going to die. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs move on to triumph and they kick all the Romans out of the city. And Jesus says, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
The Messiah has to suffer and die. So again, right from the beginning, we're talking about Jesus as some sort of divine figure who is also a leader of a movement. And believing in Jesus means following his way. And not believing in Jesus means being offended by his way. So, we're already in the realm of like being part of a group that is marching through the world, acting and believing and feeling things differently than the people around them.
And that's
so very thisworldly. It's very outward focused. It's not a private inner philosophical theology, right? It's social, political, emotional, moral.
And that's what James and John realized, that they were following him.
Absolutely.
Not necessarily any promises about the future.
Immediately, abandoning the nets, they followed him. Yeah.
And I mean, by that, it wasn't just like, I'm bored with fishing. It's they gave up on their inheritance.
Yeah.
Their livelihoods.
Yeah.
Their families. I mean, poor Zebedee was left with it. Literally holding the nets and
Blood family. I mean, this is a theme to watch out for. Like, nowhere in Mark is blood family treated unambiguously positively, right? So it's not like Jesus goes on the warpath against blood family, but the idea that your family unit is the thing that most demands your allegiance, actually Jesus explicitly says, no, my brother and my mothers are, and my sisters are people who are with me. That's who a family is, and you get all these people, like they're commended for leaving their families or for not allowing their family destiny to be their controlling destiny, for example. Yeah. So it's the thing to watch out for.
That is so jarring in our culture.
It's offensive.
It is today. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. This is what we see in the Gospels. The movement of Jesus, his kingdom, is actually quite jarring. I mean, it does put people's noses out of joint, right? And you're starting to see why that somebody would kill him. This is why you also have to think a lot of Mark is leading towards the crucifixion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that's interesting because, of course, what he's trying to say is there's a new family. I'm building a new family. Yeah. And it jars so much with our kind of, post-Victorian. I mean, we're an adoptive family. And, and so for us, family is far wider than blood. I was struck that, the phrase blood is thicker than water.
Yeah.
We use it in the opposite of what it's intended. Did you know?
Oh, really?
That? Yeah. So blood is thicker than water is actually the idea that we use it as the blood of, we share DNA and we share blood is thicker than the kind of the water of friendship, I guess is what you might say. But actually when used Christianly, it is actually the blood of Christ is thicker. That which we are united in the blood of Christ is thicker than the water of baptism.
Oh, that's awesome.
Not baptism, water of birth.
Of birth, yeah. Oh, that's awesome. Yeah, of course.
It actually says the opposite of how we use it.
I mean, it's so funny, isn't it? How, like, in our modern society, we just a lot of times assume that adoption is kind of plan B.
Oh, yeah.
In the Christian imagination, it's plan A.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're all adopted. There's nobody who's not.
Yeah. And, you know? I mean, and then this idea as well that in a, we still are living out this kind of Victorian idea of empire, right? And so,
oh, for sure.
The family is a way of protecting your own mini empire.
Absolutely.
And a national understanding of the British Empire and, and that sense of we are claiming territory.
Yeah.
You know, feeds into everything around house ownership and the desire for our own, you know, an Englishman's man is his castle.
Castle
and family is a way of preserving your empire, handing it on down the line. And that family has to be defined by blood, not the blood of Christ, but by our blood of our humanity. And
Our inherited traditions that we're born into. And
And
Paul, you know, in Colossians, Paul will tell you very plainly, don't be captured by inherited traditions. Have your mind renewed. Don't be captured by these human traditions. And he's talking about things like blood, family, and patriotism, and common sense, and all these things that we just all naturally assume should be true.
Yeah.
Just because that's the world we're born into. And Paul is like, no, don't let your minds be captured by these things. And so Jesus is doing that here in the Gospels.
So as we come to the end of our time for this episode together, where does that leave us as people who are hitting reset on our lives? Many of us are looking back at lockdown, looking back at a post, looking forward to a post-COVID world, and yet realizing that actually one of the things that COVID and lockdown and everything else revealed is we don't want to live life the same way for many of us. So actually, as we hit reset, as we go back to the beginning, as we look at a spirit-led, spirit-shaped life, and this idea that we're following a person, not a set of ideals, not even a set of assumptions and certainties, that leaves us in a challenging place.
Well, you know, John, I actually, because I'm a traveling, well, I don't travel very much right now because of lockdown, but, you know, I used to be a traveling theologian and I do a lot of online stuff with people. And I often meet, you know, I've lost track of the people I meet who will say something like, you know, I just can't really be around, I don't know, I'm not an evangelical anymore. I just not really sure if I really believe, you know, that all the gospels were written as independent eyewitnesses, or I just don't know if the resurrection, I don't know how that happened, or I'm so offended by all these Trump supporting American evangelicals. I just can't be a Christian anymore. I'm losing my faith. And I look at them and I'm like, you're not, what do you think about Jesus? I love him. He's brilliant. Like, it's the best person I've ever, you know, heard about. I'm like, well, you don't have a crisis of faith then.
Yeah.
You're not having a crisis of faith. Now, if you could look at Jesus full in the face and look at the kind of person that Jesus is, and if you look at Jesus and then say, nah, I don't like that way. I don't want what Jesus is like. Well, now you are having a crisis of faith.
And it's not even that, is it? Because it's like you said, he doesn't even give you that kind of lukewarm option.
No.
It's like, actually, if you're directly offended by the things that Jesus says.
Yeah. So I kind of feel like saying to people right now, if they're feeling their whole world is shaken and they just don't know what they believe anymore, you know, and I don't know if the institutions that I used to be a part of are trustworthy, or I don't, you know, I just want to say to people like, what do you think about Jesus? Do you think Jesus is the best person you've ever met? Or do you want to be on his team? Do you look at Jesus and go, yeah, I want to be where he is. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how he's going to do what he promises, but I like that guy and I want to be where he is, right? If you can say that, well, then you don't have a crisis of faith. And it doesn't really matter what you think about institutions, because they always rise and fall. And we've even begun the story of Mark with a whole bunch of institutions being a failure. And that's why you had to say no to them and go out into the desert. Like the idea that the world in first century Roman occupied Palestine was losing its tiny mind. Well, we've lost our tiny minds in this 2020 as well, right? Like in this chaos, John shows up and he starts to talk about the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus shows up and says, yeah, that's me. I'll have that. I'm speaking with the Holy Spirit's voice. Follow me. And I feel like that's the kind of answer I need right now in my chaotic world, you know?
Yeah.
I can't trust a lot of my institutions that I was born into, including ones that call themselves Christian. I look at them and I just see you have nothing to offer me. Like, you've lost your moral authority. You're intellectually not credible. So you're politically moronic. So what do I do? Well, Jesus is still the best person I've ever met. So I'm going to stick with him, right?
And the challenge is...
That's where I'd want to leave people with right now.
Yeah. And that's the thing. Like, as we start reshaping our lives post-COVID, it's like, have we got our lives in order where we lay down our nets, our livelihoods, our ambitions,
yeah. Yeah.
our power, our finances, our family,
yeah,
and follow the one who doesn't have answers explicitly, but embodies the truth of God himself.
Yeah.
And that's where we're left.
Yeah. And we're going to see, Mark doesn't keep it a secret. This is the fun thing. We're going to see what that life looks like. As we keep reading through Mark, we're going to see that, like, the way of God, the kingdom of God, is not weird and mysterious and intangible. Jesus will have very specific things to say and do and to feel. And it's not a secret, which is the fun aspect of the Gospels, is that it isn't a secret. It's right there, and we can actually see it in operation. So,
Stephen, thank you for a great beginning in the beginning.
Good fun.
It was good fun. I'm going to pray for anybody who might be listening, but at least for the two of us, that we, very simply, that we learn to follow him. So let's just pray together. Jesus, we see the challenge that you bring in to our assumptions in life. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, challenge us, and lead us to follow you. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Stephen.
See you soon. See you next week.